Now, please turn with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the reading we had a little earlier. And this evening I want us to look at verses 12 to 15. Okay? Now, before Christmas, we started looking at this letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, and we noted that it has a lot to say to the church, not just the church at Thessalonica, but this church and other churches in our day. And we saw some of the characteristics of the church. I'll just give a little recap, because it's been a while since we've looked at this. The church is God's people on earth, we see in chapter 1. It's described as the church both in Thessalonica and in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's characterized by faith, hope, and love. And it's to be a witness in the world to the life-transforming gospel. Those are essential things, aren't they? Then, when we moved a little further in the letter, we saw that there's a strong emphasis in the letter on Christian holiness. There's some general teaching on holiness that we drew out. The foundation of holiness is love, and the way to grow in holiness is to abound in love. The root of holiness is spiritual life. Our lives are transformed because of the work which God has done in giving us new life. And in that new birth, a seed is planted in us which grows in likeness to Jesus Christ. That's what we must always remember. It's not solely a matter of our own efforts. It's a matter of us growing to become what the Lord himself has made us. And then the path of holiness is the law or the commandments of God. Holiness means pleasing God. We see that quite clearly in chapter 4 and verse 1. Then, in chapter 4, Paul gives three big concrete examples of the way that holiness is to be displayed in our lives. Sex and marriage, work and idleness, and bereavement and death. And it was those things that we looked at last time, finishing off with the first part of chapter 5, where Paul outlines that Christians are sons of light, not of darkness, and so they won't be overtaken by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world. So there are lots of very big and important themes in this book. Now, in the section that follows, verse 12 through to 22, what Paul does is he draws attention to other ways in which we are to please God and do good to others, other things which display Christian holiness. And in verses 12 to 15, what he relates to is the whole issue of relationships in the church. Okay? Now, I want us to think a little bit about that matter tonight, relationships in the church. I'm sure you've come across the expression, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The idea there is that because there might be a problem with something, then what we do is dismiss it altogether. The good goes out with the bad. That is something which, in history, has happened as regards relationships in the church. In two main areas, really, membership and leadership, both of which Paul picks up on in these verses. With membership, you see, some Christians don't seem to think that church membership is an important thing. The church commitment is an important thing. They don't see why it would be necessary to have a particular process in a church so that it's recognized to the members, maybe being interviewed by the elders or standing in front of the church and answering some questions. Some people approach it on the basis that it's okay to have the benefits of the church, but why should we worry about the responsibilities? For other people, it's a bit more subtle and more sensitive. They fear perhaps that the authority of the church might be abusive and controlling towards them. Or in some situations, people have been hurt in a church in the past, which has gone through difficult times, perhaps a split or something like that. And the result of that is they don't want to be hurt again, so they hold themselves at a little bit of distance. Now, we can have sympathy with those things, of course. But leadership as well has been an issue. Some churches are not very keen on the idea of recognizing a minister or elders. Or if they do have a minister or elders, they're perhaps not very keen on acknowledging them. The fear is that leaders can be overbearing, or they can be self-serving or lazy. They can be out of touch with what's happening in people's lives. They can be expensive. That's an issue for some churches. But they can be unnecessary. You know, why bother with the trouble of having a minister when you can just invite people in to preach every Sunday and carry on in your own way regardless? Now, the result of that is that the ministry is disregarded and Christian leaders perhaps are just ignored. You see, we can throw out the baby with the bathwater. There can be problems with membership, but that doesn't mean the membership in and of itself isn't good and right. There can be problems with leadership. That doesn't mean that leadership in and of itself isn't right. The true approach should be that we recognize these things in the way that the New Testament presents them to us. In the New Testament, when people were converted, they were baptized, and they joined themselves to God's people in active commitment. That's the pattern for church membership. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appointed people to take care for the flock. That's the pattern for Christian leadership in the church. And so the right response and the right approach is to seek increasingly to get rid of the problems and to strengthen that which is good. There's a principle, the church should be always reforming. That applies to our involvement in church life. It applies to our involvement in church leadership, those of us who are leaders. Together, what we need to do is to seek to be faithful to what the New Testament teaches in these areas. Now, when I was preparing this, I found this part of this quite difficult because it speaks quite directly to Christian leadership. I think it's been good for me, but you'll understand why, I think, as we go through. Two big things. Christian leadership, Christian membership. Okay? Now, good leadership is identified in verse 12. This is what Paul says. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul gives three characteristics in that verse of good leadership. The first one is labor. They labor among you. Now, that's the word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 3. We've come across that already, but he talks about the labor of love. It's a word that talks about toil and effort to the point of weariness. It's a word that's used for farm laborers and manual workers. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about the hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. And the word hard-working is this word, laboring. So that's the idea, hard work. So Paul is saying Christian leaders should work hard at what God has given them to do. And specifically, that's work hard at the word. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. To work hard and to labor in the word isn't only to preach and teach the word, but it's to study the word and understand the word and to be shaped by the word so that God in his goodness is able to use us to pass on that word to other people. Somebody once asked the minister, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon? And his response was, that sermon took me my whole life. And there's a sense in which that's true. Because it's not just trying to understand a bit about the passage, but what does the word of God say to me? How do I understand what the word of God says to others? We pour ourselves into the word. It's very important. Personal contact, visitation and such like is another area. In Acts 20, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And you can see the labor and the work that he put in to making sure that he made contact with people and spent time with them and was able to minister to them as best he could where they were. And a third obvious area is prayer. In Colossians 4, Paul talks about Epaphras, who is one of you. A bondservant of Christ greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The word for labor there is a different word, but the principle is the same. He worked hard in prayer. He didn't just pray when he felt like it, but he devoted time and he devoted energy to pray for the flock of God. I still sometimes get people who say, oh, it's all right for you, isn't it? You only work one day a week. And then they say, oh, that's not right, is it? You only work a couple of hours one day a week. And that's okay, you know. It's just a bit of a laugh, really. But if it was true, it would be a travesty, wouldn't it? Because Paul says Christian leaders are to work. They are to labor. It's an important thing. Now, note, this labor is designed not for the personal gain of the leaders. I'm thinking you're about Nigel, Mike, myself. That's the obvious application. But the labor is designed for the good of the flock, and the labor is designed for the glory of the Lord. That's why God puts us in churches, to work for the good of the people. And I found this quote quite challenging. In the 17th century, there was a minister called Samuel Rutherford in Scotland, who was quite well known because he was a writer. And somebody, a contemporary of his, as an old man, said of Rutherford, "I have known many great and good ministers in this church, but for such a piece of clay as Mr. Rutherford was, I never knew one in Scotland like him, to whom so many great gifts were given, for he seemed to be altogether taken up with everything good and excellent and useful. He seemed to be always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying." Now that's quite a standard, isn't it? But the principle, labor. The next thing he says, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So he talks about oversight. And the idea there is rule, govern, oversee. It's that kind of word. It combines the ideas of leading and caring. Combined in that word. So it's not a kind of heavy-handed authoritarian thing, but it's a sort of sensitive watching rooted in the desire to make sure everything's all right and to do good. In the New Testament, it's the word that's used of fathers in relation to their children. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that elders are to be people who rule their own house well, having their children in submission and reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And that word rule is this word, oversee. Interesting, isn't it? Keeping watch and directing in the way that's best for them. Now, the oversight here is in the Lord. You notice that? They're over you in the Lord. And there are two important reasons for that, I think. One is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has established leadership in the church. They are under shepherds, if you like, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. So it's the responsibility of leaders to do what Christ would do, as far as they're able. But as well as that, it's in the Lord because the Lord Jesus Christ has given leaders solely for the purpose of doing people good. They're not leaders to please themselves. They are leaders to do what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. And so any authority or any influence that they may have is designed for building the church up. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction." So even as an apostle, he says, all the authority I have is to build you up, not to pull you down. That's the sole reason for it. Third thing, and admonish you. Now, this is the part of this whole thing that I found most difficult. To admonish means to warn against bad behavior and to reprove or even discipline when things go wrong. A man called Leon Morris has written a very good commentary on 1 Thessalonians. And in that commentary, he says, while the tone is brotherly, it is big brotherly. Which is a great expression. Because that's the idea here. The idea is to be on the lookout. And if there is behavior which is going to be harmful, harmful to the individual, harmful to the church, harmful to the church of Jesus Christ, to be prepared to point it out. And speaking personally, I don't find that at all easy. I find personally it's much easier to encourage and to overlook faults than it is to recognize that there's a time to speak and to say, come on, brother, hold on. But you see, it's a responsibility here. And those of us who are parents know it's a responsibility with our own children. There is a time and a place to say, hold on now. That just isn't right. In Ephesians 6, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't only teach them what to do, but point out what's wrong. Leadership. Now, those three things, the idea that Paul draws attention to of labor and of oversight and of admonishing are not easy. So I would ask in our context that you pray regularly for myself and for Nigel and for Mike and for other church leaders that you know, that we might grow and develop and be more faithful with these responsibilities. Okay? Because leadership in the church, the main thing isn't the label. The fact that somebody's in an office doesn't mean they're actually leading. Those who lead are those who work. Those who lead are those who are concerned to see what's going on. Those who lead are those who are prepared to say, hold on, brother, hold on, sister, that's not quite right. And we need God's grace to be able to do that faithfully. Here's the second bit. We've seen a bit about good leadership in verse 12. But then we have to look at responsive membership, which is mostly verse 13. It was Leon Morris again who commented, effective leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ demands effective following, which is similar to the expression I remember hearing years ago, you're not leading if nobody's following you. You know? And that's the kind of focus that you have here. How is it, Paul says, that the church is to respond to the leaders whom God has given them? This is what he says. We urge you, brethren, to recognize them. Verse 12. Take note, he says. Recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed leaders for the good of the church. And as such, it's right to take note of that and to take note of those who are working hard to lead us well. Then, in verse 13, he says, esteem them. In fact, esteem them very highly. The idea is they're doing important work. So recognize that and respect it. Many of us would know what it is to have a particular regard and affection for the person that God used in our own conversion. It's kind of natural because we recognize under God how much benefit we received from him. Well, he's saying the same thing here. Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Recognize that they labor and they care. And as not only we personally, but the church receives benefit from them, so it's appropriate to recognize that. Now, this isn't a deference shown to popes. That would be wrong. This is merely a realistic recognition that church leaders are God's gifts to do us good. And so we recognize that, and we thank God for them. But also, he says, esteem them very highly in love. Do it affectionately. A father in a family doesn't just want to be respected, he wants to be loved. And the church is a family, isn't it? And so it's right that we should show love to all our brothers and sisters, that settled desire and intent to do them good. And that applies to those who are involved in leadership in the church as well. Now, as a church, it's right that we pray together about these things. I've got no complaints at all about the way the church treats me. I thank God for you. And I think that's something very healthy about our church life together. But we must always be on our guard to recognize that it's a spiritual work. And we pray for one another and care for one another, support one another, encourage one another. And as we do that, we look to God for the blessing. Okay, so that's a bit about leadership, and that's a bit about membership. But then in the following verse, Paul says, at the end of verse 13, he says something else. He says, and be at peace among yourselves. He's talking now to both the leaders and the members. He's saying the result of all of this is peace. And it's important to encourage peace in the church rather than to encourage a spirit and a feeling of unsettlement, of unease, of discomfort. It's very easy to be disgruntled in church life because leaders in churches are not very good, because we're sinful people. And it's very easy to be disgruntled in church leadership because church members are not very good, because they're sinful people. We all know that. But you see, the point here is, we recognize that. We thank God for one another. We focus primarily on our own responsibilities before God. And then, when we treat one another, we are realistic about our strengths and our weaknesses. We are gentle with the way we deal with one another. We are encouraging and we are thankful. It is no help in church life to be unrealistically critical. All it does is create harm. Instead of that, it's good to remember that we should treat others as we would like to be treated ourselves. You see, peace. If my focus and our focus as church leaders is on working hard and taking care and pointing out those things that are right and wrong, and I focus there, I'm working for the good of the church. If the church's focus is on their responsibilities, they're working for the good of the church. I'm more concerned about my faithfulness than I am in criticizing everybody else's. And if we can approach it in that way, we can be gentle towards one another, and so we can be at peace. That's a bit tough, isn't it? It gets worse. Verse 14. Bit about leadership, bit about membership, bit about being at peace together. And then in verse 14, he talks about every member ministry. That was a bit of a buzzword years ago, every member ministry. And the idea was, one-man ministry was a mistake. We need to mobilize every member to be involved in ministry. And the New Testament's perspective on that is, yeah, of course, but not quite. Because the New Testament recognizes God does give leaders, people to preach. The New Testament recognizes that all of us as members have our own responsibility. So every member ministry is quite right, but not every member is supposed to minister in every way. So how are we supposed to minister? But it'll take us a little bit outside this passage for a moment, but let me say this. The main focus in the New Testament on Christian ministry is on character, not on gifts. If you read Paul's letters, again and again he says, forgive one another, love one another, be at peace with one another. Character, character, character. And when he writes to church leaders, he does the same. If you read the characteristics of church leaders in 1 Timothy and in Titus, it's almost all about character. There's very little about gifts. The best way we can serve one another is by being godly. But then, in this verse, he points out some specifics as well. He says, now we exhort you, brethren. So that's everybody, the leaders and the church. And he says to them, here are some things that are the responsibility of all of you. Here's some every member ministry for you. Something that you can all do and are all responsible to do in the church of Jesus Christ. Number one, warn those who are unruly. Now, the interesting thing is, that word warn is the same word as admonish in verse 12. So what he's saying is, there are unruly people sometimes in church life. That is, people who don't live consistently with what they profess. They need to be warned and reproved, but with brotherly tenderness. And he says, that's not just the responsibility of the church leaders. That's the responsibility of all of us. Now, in Thessalonians, the obvious people that he's referring to are the people who are idle, that he talks about in chapter 4. They are unruly because they profess to be Christian people, but their lifestyle isn't in keeping with the gospel. Well, warn them, he says. Point out to them that their lifestyle is inconsistent. He's not talking about being busybodies, but he's saying if it's harmful to a brother, harmful to the church, and damaging to the witness of the church, we have a responsibility to point it out. Paul did this with the Apostle Peter, recorded in Galatians chapter 2. Peter came to Galatia and started eating with the Jews, not the Gentiles. Paul said, this isn't right. It's destructive to the church and it's destroying the witness. It's inconsistent with the gospel, which says that Jews and Gentiles are both Christians in equal standing if they believe in Jesus Christ. So he told him. He pointed it out publicly and faithfully. We need wisdom and we need to be careful. Some of us are bullet the gate people. That's not me. We love to pick out the fly in somebody else's eye. We forget about the plant in our own. Some of us are very reticent people who tend to let it go. Hold on. We need to know ourselves, but in the light of that, we need to be faithful. If we are concerned about a brother, and we are concerned about the church, and we are concerned about the honor of Jesus Christ, there's an appropriate time and place to point it out. Then he says, comfort the discouraged, comfort the faint-hearted. Some people, some Christian people are so discouraged, they are just in danger of fainting. That's the idea. Maybe it's a major disappointment in life that they didn't see coming. Maybe something has happened and it's hard to reconcile what's happened with their idea of the way that God should look after them and what God is doing. That's the sort of thing that was true about the people who were struggling with the fact that some Christians had died and would they lose out when the Lord Jesus Christ came back. Talks about that in chapter 4, the bereaved. He says, how do you deal with them? Comfort them. They're discouraged. They need to be encouraged. They need to be taught from the word that the Lord understands the situation, that the Lord is in control, that the Lord will comfort them. And if they've misunderstood something, it needs to be explained to them from the word so that they've got firm foundations for their feet and so that they've got the strength to stand. If they're discouraged, encourage them and comfort them. We can all do that. And then he says, uphold the weak. I think the idea here is the morally weak. The people who feel that the pressure of temptation is so strong that they are just in danger of slipping away. This would be people like those in Thessalonica who had been delivered from a background which was sexually immoral and they become Christians. And they know that that sexually immoral lifestyle isn't consistent with their Christian profession, but they feel it. The temptation comes back to them again and again and it's hard. Now, not just in that area, but in all sorts of other areas. Christians can feel the standards of the Christian life are so high, I can't reach them. The temptations are so strong, how can I withstand them? Nobody understands what I'm going through. It's just too tough. So Paul says, hold them up. And the idea there is, hold on to them. Don't let them go. One person even says, it's the idea of like put your arm around them. But the picture is, deal with these people in such a way that they know you support them and you won't abandon them and you will be there for them and you are on their side. Because they're brothers and they're weak and it's hard and we are weak and we understand. And not all temptation is dealt with in 5 minutes. Some people struggle with the same temptation, not just week after week, but in some cases, year after year. And Christian people say, brother, I won't let you go. You've committed your life to Christ and you're on the Lord's side. He will support you and I will support you as well. I'm there for you and I'll pray for you and we can talk whenever you want. The Lord Jesus Christ is stronger. And then he says, be patient with all. Now that's interesting as well, you see. Who's he talking about? Well, everybody. So he's talking about the unruly people. You've told them and they won't have it and they're still not listening. What do? Be patient. Keep going. Keep praying. Be faithful. Keep talking. Don't give up. He's talking about the discouraged people. You've tried to comfort them, but they don't seem to get it. They still seem just as digalon, discouraged as they ever were. Don't worry. Keep going. Be patient. Keep praying. Keep encouraging. Keep speaking. Keep singing. Keep meeting them with a smile on your face and expressing your thankfulness to God. He's talking about the weak. Always down, always under pressure, little slips, little falls, repentance, tears, always a battle. Be patient, keep going. The Lord is on their side. He's not finished yet. Don't give up. Hold on to them. Whatever you do, don't get frustrated, but just patiently keep going. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and is kind. Same word. It's because we love them, we are patient with them. Brothers and sisters, struggling with different things, just as we are struggling with different things. But we are patient and tender with one another. And so in that way, we seek to help the brethren. Well, I think that's quite a lot of stuff, isn't it? Leadership, membership, live at peace with one another, serve one another. And in everything we do, be patient. But isn't it all just a little picture of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with us? The one who is our great leader is the one who is our greatest servant. That's striking. And so when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we realize the way that he has served us and has loved us, isn't that the thing which touches our heart and encourages us on? Nobody has been as patient with us as the Lord Jesus Christ has. In the face of all our difficulties and all our disappointment, all our rebellion, all our frustration, he has always been the same unchanging God. Nobody has been as faithful with us in the way that he's watched over us and cared for us. In the way that he's worked so hard, even to the giving of his own life for us. In the way that he's been prepared to admonish us and point out that which is wrong, so that by his grace he can put it right. All that the church does on earth is present a little picture of the way the Lord Jesus Christ treats his people. And so what I would encourage tonight is that we remember exactly that. Paul's call is a call to be Christ-like because we are the body of Christ and to treat other people in the way which he has treated us. When people come through the door, they should be able to know relatively quickly that we are people who care. That's important, isn't it? Because there was no doubting the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. When people come through the door, they should be able to discern relatively quickly that we are genuine, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love them, and that we're on their side. That's a great thing. And for us together in our church life, to know that we love one another and we are on one another's side, that we will support one another, and that we won't let one another go. That even on occasion when is necessary, we will have the hard conversations. I think that's a very precious thing. Just throw this in. I remember having a conversation some years ago with a friend in the ministry after another man whom we both knew in the ministry had committed adultery and left the ministry. And we were talking a little bit about it, and this friend said to me, "You know, the one thing that I would desire more than anything else in a situation like that, should God forbid something like that ever happen to me, is to know that there was somebody I could go to and speak to who would be completely straight and honest with me." I thought that's very, very searching, isn't it? That what he wanted to know as a godly man was that if he was wrong, somebody was concerned enough about him to try and put him right so that he could be restored back to fellowship with God, so that he could repent, so that his life could start again to become what it should be, a testimony to the grace of God who doesn't give up on his people, but who's patient with us all. Let's pray. Father, tonight we would ask in your goodness that you'd help us, that you'd help us to take hold of the part of this message which is right for us, and to be concerned, Lord, that we might live our lives in a way which glorifies you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who doesn't give up on us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is true to his word and that his mercies endure forever. Lord, we pray, be with us. How we thank you that you are a God that we can turn to in times of joy and in times of trouble. And we find you always to be the same. In the Saviour's name we pray.